our musicians that offer their gifts to us week after week after week in such a wonderful way. So thanks again. Thanks to our musicians for leading us in this first portion of worship. So I've told a few people this morning that this is just a weird sermon, okay? So right off the bat, if you're a guest here today, don't judge me by this one, all right? I don't know if that will make any sense after I get done with the sermon, but we're listening to the Minor Prophets. Jeff mentioned to me that one of the reasons it's good to listen to the Minor Prophets in the summer is there are a lot less people here, and you have a lot less opportunity to offend people. And when you preach from the Minor Prophets, if you're not offending someone, if you're not saying a hard word to someone, you're probably not preaching them accurately, honestly. So I'm going to do the hard job today of preaching a hard sermon from Micah chapter 6. And I had a really difficult time coming up with a question. And I also want to point out that I hope you all have your worship guides here today. The baby boomer edition, right? The large baby boomer edition of our teaching guide here. For those of you who are new today, I want to point out that here you'll find the text for today's sermon, questions that we ask Sunday after Sunday for everyone, and then the outline of the sermon, the movements of the sermon are there, if that's helpful to you for hearing it today. The question today really isn't a question, and I'm not going to even do the hands thing today. I'm just going to ask you to think about this as we listen to Micah. And the spectrum is really quite simple. When I was trying to come up with a question for Micah and for this particular text, I had to ask the question, what is this sermon about? What is this word here about? And in part, it is about the assumption of the Minor Prophets, which is the people of God are sleepwalking, spiritually sleepwalking. So if you had to place yourself on the spectrum today, spiritually speaking, in relationship to God, in relationship to the church, in relationship to attending the means of grace and prayer and meditation on the scriptures and engagement in community, all right? And let's say 10 fully attentive is that you are fully attentive to God's presence. You are living in the realized presence of the risen Christ. You enjoy God. That's 10. And let's say 1 is your life is you're sleepwalking, meaning that you're basically functionally an agnostic. Functionally. Because truth be told, your life could not be discerned as any different from the host culture in which we find ourselves, except for the fact you show up here on Sunday morning. Okay? So that's the spectrum. And I just want you to think about that for a minute. Where would you place yourself on that spectrum today? All right? So that's what I want you to think about as we listen together to Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Verse 1, chapter 6, Micah. Hear what the Lord says. Rise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what way have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised with Balaam, son of Beor? Remember now what King Balak devised, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Gracious God, help us now to do what is increasingly difficult for us in our culture, that is, listen. Help us to put away devices that distract. Help us to settle in for these next 20 minutes around this word, this ancient word that resonates in this modern day. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everybody. She was an unwilling plaintiff. Her face revealed little emotion. She had been the victim of an assault by a family member. Her cousin cut her across her chest with a razor blade in a violent altercation. Time had elapsed since the assault, the arrest, and the trial, and in this time, detente had been established in the family. Family members had apparently brokered a fragile peace. None of them wanted to be in that courtroom, especially the victim. As the trial proceeded, the plaintiff became increasingly hostile to those who were supposed to be on her side, those seeking an indictment against the cousin who had cut her. The cousin insisted that the cut was accidentally caused by a ring that she had worn that day during the scuffle. The ring was not produced, but neither was the razor blade. No one in the jury box believed that a ring had caused that angry, ugly gash across her chest. The victim resisted telling her story, but she did tell her story. She did say that indeed her cousin had cut her with a razor blade while demonstrating a palpable disdain for her lawyer at the very same time. It was such a strange dynamic, the victim of a crime being made to grudgingly tell the story of her assault, resisting justice on her behalf, angry not at the perpetrator of the crime, but against the lawyers and the police officers who were trying to bear witness to the truth. Deliberation in the jury room took very little time. The verdict was obvious and unanimous: guilty. And I sat in the jury box that day, ambivalent about the proceedings, wondering what divine justice would have looked like among the members of that very broken family, wondering what led them to that awful moment when their family's brokenness was on trial for all to see. The Minor Prophets were a creative group of spiritual leaders. They used a host of vivid metaphors and images to arrest the attention of God's people. As I said, their assumption was that God's people were sleepwalking through life like a nation of spiritual zombies. And so they used explicit language, explicit metaphor, explicit images to rouse the people of God from their spiritual lethargy, from their spiritual boredom, from their acedia that we talked about a few weeks back. Hosea, for example, used the metaphor of marital infidelity to reveal the compromised nature of Israel's spiritual bankruptcy. He also portrayed God in the same book as the young dad teaching his toddler Israel how to walk and then weeping at the memory for how far gone his child had become. It's a stunning image of God when you think about it. Now, Micah begins the sixth chapter of his book with a court scene. God is the plaintiff in a case against God's people. The brokenness of Israel is on display for all to see. Nothing is hidden in the white-hot love of God's gaze. God summons creation to serve in the jury box, and then God makes God's case. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what way have I wearied you? How have I burdened you? How have I worn you out? How is it that you are done with me? Answer me! God, who is both prosecuting attorney and plaintiff, demands that his people give a reason as to their unwillingness to live in the way of their God. Holiness is nothing more or less than being called out by God to live in the way of God. Israel had been called out by God, but was not currently living in the way of God. This can create, I have found, much internal tension, right? Knowing the way one ought to live and not living in that way, being a certain person in this particular group and another person in that particular group, sometimes those people never seeming to meet. Knowing the good you ought to do and not doing it, living lazily in mediocrity, can cause a lot of tension, especially when you've got some preacher up front telling you, remind you of God's demands. And this tension can create a rather miserable life. God wants us to enjoy his presence, but we're miserable because of this internal tension, this division within us, knowing what we ought to do, not doing it, not living in the way that we know we should be living, even if we've been taught that way since we were but a little toddler being taught to walk. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, great Hebrew scholar, sums up Micah's indictment against God's people. And I put her quote there in your sermon reflection guide. Quote, Judah is shot through with oppression for the poor. This is God. This is Micah's indictment. Judah is shot through with oppression for the poor, corrupt courts and judges, dishonest commercial practices, false prophecy, greedy priests, loss of communal order, and an abhorrence of God's justice and commandments. At the heart of Micah's message is this question: how can God use Israel as the medium of God's blessing to all nations when Israel is so bankrupt, sinful, and broken? How can such a people be the instrument of God? How broken is too broken when it comes to being used of God? There's the question. And don't forget, Micah sits right beside Jonah. And we've spent some time in Jonah over these last several weeks. And we remember Jonah's story of the unwilling prophet who was used by God in spite of his relentless and audacious disobedience. And yet Micah, as a correction perhaps to Jonah, as a balance perhaps to Jonah, seems to indicate very clearly, that Israel will have to endure a process of purification in order to be used of God. That is to say, when an individual life or a community's life is a total mess of brokenness due to a disregard for God's life-giving law, well, chances are you won't be fit for service in the reign of God. I'm not going to get any amens today, I know. I'm sure Micah didn't either. If you proclaim the peace of God while at the same time being filled with anxiety, demonstrated in drama, prone to compulsive behavior, your proclamation may well go unheard. Like a clanging gong or cymbal, just a bunch of empty noise. From the monastic tradition of early Christianity came the simple assertion that if but one person is completely filled with the peace of God, then thousands will be saved. Micah's book is about the healing of Israel's sin so that Israel can be a healing presence that God had intended her to be. In order to reach this goal of Israel's missional purpose, God is going to judge God's people, purge God's people by the hand of the Assyrians, who will come in and conquer them and drag them off to exile. A horrible, horrible judgment is on the way. And then God, Micah tells us, will raise up a remnant under the leadership of a king from Bethlehem. And he will lead the people of God to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks as they usher in the reign of God. We sing about Micah's king every Christmas time. O little town of Bethlehem, all praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. From Micah's king, that portrait we sing about our king. But that day is still on the horizon. It's some time away. And the first painful steps towards a new day is indictment. Israel must face the truth about her spiritual condition, but this must be understood within the confines and context of love. God is lovingly allowing Israel to hear the truth about her infidelity so that she can return to the mission of being God's blessing bearer in this world. You see, we are no more joyfully alive than when we are engaged in that which we were created to do. Everything else is just sleepwalking. God summons God's people to the courtroom so as to answer this, his indictment. How have I wearied you? Why are you so distant from me? How can you be so resistant to the one who created you and delivered you? How have you so thoroughly forgotten your story? Remember, he goes on, remember the story of King Balak who tried to get Balaam to curse you when you were newly delivered and encamped in the land of promise? Remember how I used that talking donkey to get Balaam's attention so that he would not participate in Balak's plan? Remember when you moved from Shittim across the Jordan to Gilgal into the promised land? Remember all the many chapters of your long story in which my presence was made manifest to you? Remember the ways I have woven my purposes through your story so that you could be liberated, so that you could then be a blessing to everyone else? All of these stories, all of these chapters, all of these strange and wonderful and broken and brilliant people were gifts of my love to you. Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, one of my favorite saints, Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, was known to, when speaking publicly, always to take a few minutes, seconds of silence. He did this when he received an Emmy. He did this at every time he went and spoke at some large college. And this is what he would do during that moment of silence. He would say, now during this moment of silence, I want you to remember someone who's loved you into being. And he would say, let's take 15 seconds. And I'll keep the time. Remember someone who loved you into being. God says to God's people, remember all the ways I've loved you into being. Remember that encounter. Remember that moment when the brilliance of my love shone through. Remember that one who loved you when you were not lovable, my ambassador to you. Remember that encounter when all of a sudden you could see, like never before, that this unbelievable story must be actually true. Remember? But you don't remember because you act like everybody else. You oppress the poor just like everybody else. You think like everybody else. You consume like everybody else. You go up to your high places and you worship Baal and Asherah in a hideous display of sexual sins, just like the Assyrians who are getting ready to pounce on you. You misuse the gift of sexuality in this hideous way, not in the way I had created you to be or intended it to be. Your spiritual amnesia is killing you. It's hollowing you out like a nation of zombies. You are walking dead. Micah, you have lost the beauty of who you were called to be. A peculiar people, holy and beloved, called out from the peoples of the earth so as to be a blessing to the peoples of the earth. You cannot be a blessing to the peoples of the earth if you are first not called out as an alternative way of being in this world. So the people of God sit before God, the plaintiff, and God asks us, how have I wearied you? How have you grown tired of me? Why are you so bored with me? Why do you live and consume and speak and think like everyone else in your host culture? Why don't you trust me anymore? Why have you forgotten your story? You must remember who you are, no matter where you are. No matter where you are. So then, a representative of God's people responds with no little sarcasm in verse 6. It is an indirect response, notice, to God's direct indictment. Here's the response. With what shall I come before the Lord? and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, like the people of the surrounding nations that you have forbidden us to do? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Is that what you want from me? God, what do you want from me? What do you expect from me? How am I to please you? Just tell me what to do, what to bring, what gift to offer, what sacrifices to make. I'll make it. What do you want from me? Now, the answer doesn't matter when you're asking the wrong question. And they're asking the wrong question. What do you want from me? What thing do you want from me? And the answer makes clear that God doesn't want a thing, an extravagant gift, a showy sign of religious exuberance. It's you God wants, not a thing. God wants you. The prophetic voice speaks a clear summation of all that God requires of God's people. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? The most famous words in perhaps all of the minor prophets. Here they are. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, my people. Participate in the healing of this world, the righting of wrongs. Stand up against the bully. To do justice, as we have said now several times during this series, because the theme of justice comes up over and over and over again in the minor prophets. To do justice is to establish equity for everyone, especially the powerless, the forgotten, the small, the marginalized. Get engaged in the work of God in this world. Do justice. And not just in big ways. You don't have to major in social justice in college to do justice. That's a wonderful thing, but you don't have to in order to do justice. It could mean that you simply won't let the new kid sit alone in the classroom. It could mean that you simply will not participate in the hurtful gossip of the outsider who's new in the workplace. Practice fairness. Treat others equitably. Resist the impulse to give unfair advantage to friends and family when justice requires equity. This is what God requires of us. Love kindness. Now, here's this word, this most extraordinary Hebrew word. It is the word chesed. And it's very difficult to translate with just one English word because it has a vast array of meaning. Love chesed. That is love with loyalty and fidelity as God does in friendships, in marriages, in all your relationships. Like Ruth loved Naomi, chesed. Like Jonathan loved David, chesed. Be faithful to one another as I am faithful to you, says the Lord. This is the essence of divine love, ferocious faithfulness. Remember, we learned that our God is faithful to a fault. I heard that little amen. Thank you. It is good news. I tell couples planning to marry that asking them whether or not they're in love is a silly question. I've learned this over the years. Of course they're in love. Of course they're in love. But I've been around long enough to see couples over whose marriages I've preceded or presided divorce now. They were in love. They told me so. So the important question isn't primarily about love as far as Christians are concerned, as far as I'm concerned. The important question is whether or not the man and the woman are the kind of people who keep promises even when they don't know what the promises they're making will mean for them. The church bears witness to their covenant so as to keep the couple faithful to their promises. We've forgotten that. We've forgotten why we render marriage as an act of Christian corporate worship. Well, the reason we do that is so that the church gathers around and says, these are the kind of people who can make promise, keep promises, even when they don't know what in the world they're actually promising to, but they're faithful people. They love chesed. They will remain faithful to one another. A coupled, it is, and hear this, it is fidelity over a long obedience that reveals the nature of love. It is fidelity over a long obedience that reveals the nature of love. A couple married for 50 years looks back over their long life together, and only then can they look back and name that love. That's love. How was that love revealed? Fidelity. Fidelity. The people of God love fidelity, and in their pursuit of fidelity in their marriages and friendships and in relationships to children and parents, they discover what love is. For it is fidelity that creates a context for divine love to emerge. Finally, walk humbly with God, says the prophet. Another way to translate this, live with a careful, attentive heart. Live with a careful, attentive heart. We were created to enjoy God. We were created to pray, not just in foxholes, but also in joyous times, not just in sickness, but also in health, not just in scarcity, but also in abundance. Live carefully in God's realized presence. Walk humbly with God day in and day out. In our ME25 survey, 27% of our folks said that they prayed and worshiped every day. This, of course, means that 73% of our people do not worship and pray every day. This number needs to change. I'm going to try to help us with that. That number needs to change if we're going to be the people of God. See, we were created for communion with our divine Father. I mean, if that's not true, then nothing about this gathering here is true. We were created for communion with our divine Father. We were created to enjoy God for now and eternity. We were created to walk with God in the cool of the day, in the garden of God's abundant love. We were created for a conversational relationship with God, our Abba. If we do not enjoy God, we are missing the very essence of what it means to be human. People made in the image of God. Enjoying God. I know. Even the sermon today sounds like you're getting pounded on. But that's not what I intend at all. Because I believe that the very heart of Micah's word is this invitation to enjoying God. I was out last night taking Bella out before we went to bed. And I looked up at the stars and the planets. And there was a moment of enjoyment in God's presence. Just enjoying God. Not confessing all the brokenness. Not wallowing in all the stuff I've left undone. But just enjoying God in that moment. Micah asks us on behalf of God a very hard question. How have I wearied you? What's happened here? And it reminds me of the question that the primordial humans tried to ask when they tried to hide from God. And God, they didn't ask the question. God asked the question. You remember the question? Where are you? What's happened? God wants to know, how have I offended you? Why are you put off with me? How have I wearied you? It reminds me of all of jilted lovers sometimes when I read this passage. What's going on here? We used to be here. We used to enjoy one another's presence. We used to walk in the cool of the day. We used to just really be near one another. We used to meet daily. You used to weep in my presence at times. You would bring to me your brokenness. You would bring to me your love. You would bring to me your joy. And then something happened. Slowly something began to happen. And I have to wonder, I need to ask you, I need to know, because it's really bothering me. How have I wearied you? Why have you left me? I didn't go anywhere. I've been waiting right here. I've been seeking after you, and yet you seem to be hiding yourself from me. Every advantage you can to be distracted, you take distraction every single time. All the gadgets and all the sound and all the images and all the noise of your life is just completely cutting you off from that my still small voice that wants to speak into your spirit my love for you. How have I wearied you? What have I done? Tell me. God wants to know. And then, of course, I often want to make sure we understand that God then wants to enlist you in this revolution of grace that was inaugurated by Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. This revolution of sacrificial love. Because God wants to enjoy a relationship with you, but then God wants to put you to meaningful work in this world, where you find the sweet spot of why you were created to breathe air. And if you've not found that sweet spot of why you were created to breathe air, then chances are really good that you're just a zombie. You're sleepwalking through life. What happened? What happened? Now, you'll notice today that there have been very few laughs. And I told you it was a hard sermon. But I thought it best to let Micah be Micah. We let Jonah be Jonah, and we laughed with Jonah, as I believe we're intended to. Micah doesn't leave any room for that here. Micah has a really serious, serious message. There are times, and you know how much I love to laugh. You know me. You know how much I enjoy laughter. But there are times when it's important for us to take a serious inventory of our spiritual condition so as to face the truth about our relationship with God, how it's really going. And Micah puts us on the defendant's seat so that the white-hot love of God's gaze is now cast upon our spiritual condition so that we might actually see what's going on. And God's question is simple. What happened? Just come back. Come back to the table. Come back to daily conversations. I haven't stopped loving you. That call that I placed on your life, that's gone nowhere. I'm just waiting for you to respond, waiting for you to prepare, waiting for you to get in this amazing story I have for you. Do justice, love fidelity, walk attentively with God. God requires nothing more, nothing less. No more sleepwalking. Amen. Amen.